your Bibles to Exodus 17, Exodus chapter 17. Children, you are dismissed. I love seeing young people in the front. That's a good thing. That's the safest place to be, is up front. Just, that's a little secret. All right. Exodus 17. Exodus 17. All right, here we go. So I have, as an interest of full disclosure, 15 pages to go through. I realize that that's probably unrealistic, especially in this heat. So we're going to divide this in two parts, hopefully. All right. Unless I just burn through all this content and I need filler, then we'll keep going. But I don't think that's ever been my problem. I have other issues than that. So hopefully we'll just do this in two parts. And basically we'll just start out with a question. What does it mean to be in God's presence? What does it mean when we start talking about that God is with us? And, you know, we have our coffee cups out. If God be for us, who can be against us, right? Great coffee cup verse, you know, drinking your latte and thinking about God's with you. But what does that actually mean? A lot of times we throw out Christian platitudes, things that really we don't have context for, we really don't even understand. And I think a lot of times if we were just to take a step back and ask ourselves the questions that we're making statements about, I think a lot of times our answers would be a lot like I see in our teenagers when they get asked a deep question. They kind of have this deer in the headlights look. They're like, seriously, you're requiring us to think? It's summer. Right? So, you know, I think that's a lot of times we what is this actually about? What does this actually mean that for God to be with us? What does that actually look like, if you will? And Exodus 17 and 18 are going to give us some very clear indicators of what it exactly means for God to be with us. It was the presence of the Lord that gave Moses strength and confidence that he needed to lead the people of Israel into the wilderness wanderings, if you will. He had a difficult task, to say the least. There's over 2 million people that he's trying to lead, and you think you got problems, guys, just trying to lead your own family, right? 2 million people is a lot of people to lead. But these weren't exactly the people with all the right stuff, were they? We've seen it in the children of Israel. We see they were a difficult people. They were a trying people. They were a stiff-necked people. They were just people that were flat-out difficult. They were people, well, just like you, right? You say, oh, I'm not that. Yes, you are. Yeah, you are. Come on. Yeah, you are. Let's be honest now. You know, look at your neighbor and say, you're difficult. And then, neighbor, you reply back to him and say, not as bad as you, right? We're all difficult people, right? And we start to see that. This leading this army of thankless slaves, if you will, or former slaves, trying to build it into a nation, he persevered because the Lord was with him. And we understand, we looked a lot of it in during our study, that a lot of what we see in the movies about Moses and Charles Heston and this great man, we realize when we start looking through the tenets of Scripture, one of the things I love about the Bible doesn't pull any punches. The Bible's really honest and very, very open the fact that Moses was kind of a wuss. You know, he was kind of a whiner. He complained a lot. He worried a lot. We saw a lot of his issues with not trusting God and the sufficiency of God to be able to provide for him a way. We've seen a lot of this in the beginning formative chapters of the book of Exodus. So we begin to realize that if you've been with us this whole time, that Moses wasn't the hero of this story, right? Moses is the broken leader that God chose to reveal his greatness. And it's that God that is working in and through all these situations in amazing ways. The events recorded in these two chapters will reveal to us what the presence of the Lord looks like and what it means to God's people and to God's leaders as they journey through this life. So everybody says, I want God's presence. I mean, if you're given the choice between A or B, living life without God's presence or living life with God's presence, which one are you going to choose? Say option B, Alex. Option B, right? That's what we want, right? We want God's presence. But what does that actually mean? Well, I'll give you just I'll probably cover two of them today, but there'll be four indicators of God's presence here we'll see in the text. The first one is found in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 17, and that is simply this, that God's presence means that God directs our steps. God directs our steps. Let's go back and read this. We covered this briefly 2 weeks ago, but I want to look into it in more detail. In chapter 17, in verse 1, it says, then the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey away from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said unto them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried unto the Lord and saying, what will I do with this people? And we refer to that a little bit later, like as a parent, if you find yourself just exasperated with your children's behavior, you're in good company, because Moses didn't know what to do either, right? Like, you don't have to have all the answers. Part of this journey is realizing that we're not there yet, right? And he says, what am I going to do with this people? And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take unto you the hand of the rod of God, which you struck the river, and go. And behold, I will stand before you in the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and that the people may drink. And Moses did so. We've told you, numerous times, every time you see that in Scripture, you should probably circle it. Moses did so. What does that refer to, class? Obedience. That God tells him what to do. Moses doesn't say, well, God, I think realistically, it'd be much more providential. It'd be much more powerful if you would just make this rock, make water come this way or water come that way. You don't see Moses giving input to God of what that should look like for God's provision, right? Do you guys ever find yourselves doing that, trying to give God input of what his provision should look like in your life? All right, we do that quite often, don't we? Moses was smart enough to realize he's learned some things by now, that obedience, just obey, that he did so. And what happened? We see here that the people drank, right? So he called the place Massa and Meribah, and because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempt the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? We start to realize here is as they've moved from Mount Sinai, that the children of Israel were still being led by a pillar of cloud by day, still being led by a pillar of fire by night. The Lord was still directing Israel into this journey they're on, but he was also directing them into very specific trying situations, wasn't he? Why? Why would God be intentional about directing his people into difficult places? That seems counterintuitive to us, doesn't it? We think, well, if God's for us, then what that means is we should be led out of difficult situations. That is the worst thing you could ever possibly imagine about the way God leads his people. Those of us who have walked with Jesus for just a little while start to realize that things sometimes get a whole lot more difficult, not easier, once you become a Christian, right? And that's like in the fine print, right? Like, we don't think about that when we trust Christ as our Savior. We think everything is going to be better, everything is going to be sunshine and rainbows, everything is going to be wonderful, and for a short time it is. But yet the reality is God's intentional about leading us into difficult situations. And here's a point we need to understand, that after all, life's journey involves much more than merely reaching the destination. Your destination is heaven bound. If you're a child of God, if Christ is your Savior, one day you will spend eternity with him. Praise God. Thank you very much. Yeah, praise God. Yeah, he does that for us, right? And we think, well, that's wonderful. Heaven is my home. And that is a good thing. That is an important thing. Don't get me wrong. But the destination is not the only concern of the Lord. How you get there also matters. See, God had a destination for the children of Israel. He had a Canaan land promise for them. But how he led them through Egypt and led them through the desert mattered. And just having heaven as your home is not enough. God is leading you. God is working in your life in very specific details, very, very specific ways. Now, this is something we also need to understand, that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt by extraordinary means, right? We saw the 10 plagues. We saw the parting of the Red Sea. Extraordinary means of his simple, ordinary grace. We think those things are extraordinary. Those are ordinary means of God's grace. But what we see in the desert is a transition, if you will. Because although he brought the children out of Egypt, now he must work on getting Egypt out of them. He got the children out of Egypt, now he's got to get Egypt out of them. And this is what we begin to realize, is that now God's going to use ordinary means by which to be the conduit of application for his extraordinary grace. And this is what you need to get, guys. A lot of times, we ask God to do something extraordinary in our life, and that's wonderful. It is a good thing. Here's the thing we need to realize, though, that as we do that, many times the way God works in and through our life is not by working some miraculous miracle so that we can see God's extraordinary means. What we start to realize is the way God works in our daily lives is ordinary means of his extraordinary grace. That it takes extraordinary grace in order to get through the monotony of this world and to trust him as the Savior and to trust him as our Savior even as we walk this road as a Christian. So here's a couple PTRs. PTR stand for? Points to remember. All right, so yeah, like this side, they blew you all you guys out of the water. All right, let's give the rest of the group here a chance. All right, so you guys got to be quiet because you guys just killed that last time. Okay, what does PTR mean? Okay, that was actually kind of awful, but we'll work on it. All right, let's work on it as a group all together. PTR stands for points to remember. All right, good deal. I got some for you. All right, we'll put them up on the screen. If you don't remember anything else, remember these things. Okay, if we are not growing in our faith and in our knowledge of God and his mission and godly character, if we're not growing in these things, I want you to understand something. We are wasting the radical forgiveness and redemption that Christ has paid for on the cross and the opportunities he's given us. All right, you're wasting it if you're not growing. So we have to ask ourselves, right? Are we growing? Right? If we're growing, that's good. If you're not growing, that's bad. Okay? I had to go to seminary to learn how to understand that reality, right? No, bad, right? Growing good, not growing bad. All right? The fact is, I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how long you've been walking with Jesus. It may be 5 months, it may be 5 years, it may be 50 years. You ought to be growing. One of the saddest commentaries in life is where someone gets an extensive amount of Bible knowledge and an extensive amount of character and maturity, and they've done great things for God, but yet they've kind of come to a place where they're putting it on cruise control. Where are you growing in your Christian life? And if you're not growing, you're wasting the radical forgiveness which God has provided. Here's another point to remember here. That saying yes to Christ and yes to his purpose and plan for your life is to stop making a dent, and he begins to empower you to make a difference. All right? So you can live your life as a Christian in one of two ways, to make a dent or make a difference. All right? God is not concerned about getting you to live your life in such a way where you can impress everybody around you, but to impact this world for Jesus Christ. So we see an old test is repeated here, verses 1 through 3, that God, certainly Israel had a long way to go to qualify as a godly nation. They had a lot of work to do, right? Now, every trial that they experienced brought the very worst of them. Didn't bring out the best of them, brought the worst of them, right? Now, sometimes we think, well, that's not really who I am. That was just this trial that made me do that. That's not really the way I am. Let me help you out with something, okay? When you make tea, all right, hot tea, I spent some time in England recently, and they're all about tea. They're always drinking tea, which just proves the reason why we beat them, because we're coffee drinkers in America, not tea, right? I'm just saying. But when you make tea, you get the hot water, right? And you get the tea bag, and you're kind of steeping the tea, right? And that hot water, what does it do? Does it transform what's in the tea bag? No, what does the hot water do? Draws out, right? Draws it out, all right? So if you don't like the taste of the tea, is the problem the hot water? The problem's the tea, right? So what we find in lives is when hot water situations come in our lives, they're not changing us, they're not transforming us as much as they are revealing what's inside, right? That's kind of an ugly reality of our lives, isn't it, right? It's not like the devil made you do it, right? The fact is that if you don't like the flavor of your life, don't blame the hot water. Change the contents of the tea. So here's another point to remember that we need to understand. There are some tests that the Lord will always allow you to experience, and that these tests are so vital for your future growth and for His glory in your life that He'll make you take the test time and time and time again until you pass. This is like the worst case scenario of SOLs. Like, you're going to keep taking this SOL until you get it, right? There are some things that God is so relentless in His pursuit of your good and of His glory in your life that He will keep on pressing towards you, making you retake that test time and time and time again until you pass, all right? So we have an option, all right? We can keep failing the test, or we can submit to the Lord and to His process to learn that passing the test is what's best for us, right? The reality is when you find yourself in a difficult place, you can ask God for deliverance, and sometimes He may deliver you even though it's not the best thing for you. But what He's doing is He's saying, okay, you failed that course. I'm going to sign you back up for it in the fall. Right? How many of you guys have been rematriculated into a particular course because you failed it before? Right? It's like, I mean, how many times do I have to take English 101? You know, I mean, it's just awful. Obviously, saying we've been hearing you preach for a while. You still need to go through it again. I get that, right? But man, it just keeps coming. It just doesn't stop. It really doesn't. And sometimes we wonder about the goodness of the Lord during those times when He keeps making us do it over. The reality is He is far more relentless in pursuing you to make you look like Jesus than you have a desire to be made like Him. Praise God that His desire is far beyond ours, right? Because we just struggle. I mean, let's be honest. Some of you that have been saved for more than 5 minutes, ignorance is not your number one problem. Wondering, I just don't know what to do, right? I mean, I know that I'm supposed to love my wife. Like, that doesn't fall, like, I've read the Bible a couple times, and I realize that. Husbands, love your wives. All right, I get that. I'm not trying to figure out how to do that. Like, I know how to love my wife. You know where I struggle with Craig is I don't want to do it. That's where I'm at. That's where you're at. Right? My sinfulness is so pervasive, my brokenness is so abounding that I struggle to do what I know to do is right. And so do you. But the reality is God is so relentless in pursuing our hearts that He will not stop. Praise God He doesn't. Here's another point to remember. Got a lot of them here in this first point here. That every difficulty God permits for us to encounter will either become a test that can make us better or a temptation that can make us worse. This is the double-edged sword concept of how God works in our lives. It is our own attitude that determines what the outcome will be. Right? Sometimes the reality is we have a bad attitude about the test, and it begins to affect the way we grow in grace. You see here that in this instance, the children of Israel wanted to stone their leader, verse 5. It's interesting when you look at what he named the areas. He called the name the place Massa and Meribeth. Do you know what those mean? They mean to test, if you will, and contention, or to be quarrelsome, if you will. Now, here's a point I want to make. I want to just ask you guys this question. Okay. on the map of our lives, how many places on your roadmap of your life ought to be named testing and quarreling because of the way we have responded to the circumstances and have failed to trust God? Right? All right, just map out your life. And some of you guys need a big map, right? Some of you guys need a very short little index map, you know? Some of you guys need like a scroll. This is deep as the ocean because you're so old, right? Okay, so on that map, that roadmap of your life, how many markers along the pathway of your life would have to be named quarreling, testing, doubting, versus trusting, resting? It's ironic here that we see that they led them from a place of rest. This, we talked about the oasis that they came from. That was a place of rest. That was a place of provision. Praise God, you're going to have places like that. So many times we get led from one place to another that our life becomes difficult, if you will. The Jews had not yet experienced and learned that God tests his people every day through everyday experiences of life. It's not the big things that will trip you up most often. It's going to be the little stuff that begins to wear at your peace on a daily basis, right? Matter of fact, when a doctor calls and says, I got bad news, you've been diagnosed with cancer, sometimes our responses get quite good during those big moments, right? Or a family member goes through a deep testing, or we lose a job, something big happens and we're like, Lord, I need you, right? But how many of us approach our daily lives with that, Lord, I need you? Let's be honest, because of the monotony of our days, we pretty much think we got this. We can handle this. And so we wake up every morning trying to direct our steps. But we need to understand that God's presence is very clear. If God is present, he is the one that's directing our steps. It's one thing for the church to comfortably sing, all the way my Savior leads me. It's a whole nother thing that during the testings, the disappointments, the distresses of life, to sing it as well. It's a perfect song, brother. It is well with my soul. This isn't what I expected. This isn't what I prayed for. But God is good. God has a good plan. And that God's good plan oftentimes does not work out the way I think it would or should. Right? These are the tenets of what we've discovered in the book of Exodus. Now, Corey Ten Boom used to say this, don't bother giving God instructions, just report for duty. I love that. Don't bother giving God instructions, just report for duty. Put yes on the table. Put yes on the table, Lord, whatever you say, here's a blank check, you fill out the details, I will do so. Secondly, if God's presence is amongst us, we're going to see that God defeats our enemies. Look at verses 8 through 16. Now Amalek came and fought with the children of Israel, Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us out some men to go out and to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, right? But by the way, if you're following Jesus, not only will you do what God tells you to do, you'll do what God's authority tells you to do as well, right? He's not questioning Moses. He said, Aye, sir, I'll follow and I will obey. I understand and I will obey. That's what aye, sir, means. You guys realize that? Give you a little naval terminology there. That's what aye, sir, means. Is I hear you and I will obey. Right? So he goes out and does as Moses said unto him and fought against Amalek. Now Moses and Aaron of Hur went up into the top of the hill, and so it was that when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Verse 12, and Moses' hands grew heavy. And so he took the stone and put it up under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady to the going down of the sun. Notice this, verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people by the edge of the sword. And then the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, and the Lord will have war with Amalek, from generation to generation. There is a lot here. But one thing we understand is that what we're dealing with is a spiritual battle, that much more is going on here than what is seen in just this text of these verses, right? And we read it and we think, oh, that's kind of weird. What's this with this Amalek, the Amalekites? What's going on with that, right? But if you're like, to know the story, to know what's taking place here, things get really, really significant, right? That's like when the force returns, the force awakens, right? And we watch the Millennial Falcon come in, and we watch, you know, Han Solo and Chewbacca come out the door, and everybody who's into Star Wars goes, ah! And then people who've never seen it are like, what are you excited about? What do you mean it's the Millennial Falcon? It's the Millennial Falcon! Right? Right? We're like, oh, this is so cool! It's Chewbacca! You know? It's Han Solo! Right? You guys, missing it, man. I'm missing it. Right? But what we see here is like that moment, right? It's like one of those moments in Scripture, like, whoa! Huge! Right? And if we don't understand what we're talking about, we'll really, really miss it here. The Amalekites were nomads, but were traced back, their lineage back to Jacob's brother. You go back to Genesis 36, verse 12, and there was longstanding ethnic tensions between the two tribes, between the two brothers, if you will. They always grew up fighting like brothers do, right? The elder brother was Esau, the younger brother was Jacob. And here's the thing, when you look at Jacob and you look at Esau and you look at their lives, I'm just going to be honest with you. Looking at kind of man for man, I think I'd probably pick Esau than I would Jacob. Jacob was an indoor mama's boy. He didn't know how to do. All he did is cook and take care of household stuff. Jacob was a hunter. You know, he was fierce. He was a warrior. He went out and killed stuff with his bare hands. Right? When you look at Jacob was always kind of scheming, tricking, manipulating. Esau was the kind of guy. What you saw is what you got. He'd tell you straight up who he was. Right? But here's the problem. Now, Esau in his entire life was all about the flesh, was all about what he trusted in his own abilities, his own ways. Pound for pound, if you look at just character, if you will, you would say that Jacob doesn't got it and Esau does. The problem is, it's not about character. It's about who's trusting in the Lord and who's not. Esau may have had more earthly character, more morality, if you will, if you want to just divide it, that, you know, he's a guy who did what he said he would do. Matter of fact, we saw Esau even gave Jacob mercy when Jacob didn't deserve it, right? Even after Jacob lied to him time and time again. I mean, just so many things you see in these character studies of these two men that we think that Jacob's not the guy I want to be hanging out with. But the reality is that Esau was a man who did not trust in the Lord. He did not trust in the name of God. And so a contention arises that goes from brother to brother, to family, to tribe, and becomes this big, huge thing that we see throughout the Old Testament, really. It's quite amazing. I don't have time to go into all the areas that you see this, but you see that in Genesis 36, verses 12 through 16, Esau is called a profane person, if you will. The word profane just simply means godless. It comes from the Greek word, which is a threshold, which refers to someone who is accessible and who has walked in to an aspect of profaneness, has walked out, not walked into an area of unbelief, and has walked away from trusting the Lord, if you will. Esau lived for the world and for the flesh, and despise spiritual things. You see this in verse 17 of chapter 36 of Genesis. And his brother, Jacob, he even threatened to kill him, if you will. And so Esau, here in his descendants, opposed the children of Jacob and threatened to annihilate them. It's ironic here that when you begin to see this, that on our journey of faith, we not only experience the trials of life involving the necessities, which we see in chapter 17 and chapter 16, food, water, those just issues of just getting by in life, those internal realities, what we see here in these verses is external as well. And so what you begin to find is this great reality that you need to understand is that in this life that you have, you have an enemy. And some of it comes from just the internal junk of your life, right? Just the internal battle that rages inside of our hearts and minds. At other times, it comes from external forces, those that are coming against us, like we see here in Scripture. See, not only are we pilgrims, but we're also called soldiers. This means we must occasionally endure hardship in order to follow the Lord. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, endure hardness as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. This is the point we need to understand, that up until this point, we don't see Israel fighting anybody. They're in Egypt, they get let out of Egypt, they're dealing with some personal lack of faith and trust issues with them and the Lord, but the reality is, there's no one externally coming against them. Doesn't mean there's not strategies that are being set up to come and circumvent their progress. So here's the thing, is what we see. Conflict does not arise in Israel until they're led out of Egypt. Then the battle begins to rage. See, here's the thing, is you don't fight for your salvation. You don't fight to become a Christian, but mark it down, once you become a Christian, you will need to learn how to fight. Right? And trust me, as someone who's done a lot of fighting in life, fighting to lose is bad. Right? Like, fighting to win is hard, but fighting to lose is awful. Why would you even want to do that? So people say, well, the easy answer is I just won't fight. That it's not one of the options, friends. That if you're a child of God, if you are a Christian, you are in a fight and you have an adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Here's the point, friends. Every good thing, every God thing in your life, everything that God's leading you to experience, Satan is actively opposing every one of those efforts. Here's the bad part about a lot of Christians is when trials come, when difficulties arise, a lot of times they'll blame themselves for their own lack of faith. They'll blame their own failures for lack of trusting God. They'll blame circumstances which they didn't just make the right decision in, or things that they can grow in, which all may be legitimate. What I fail to see many Christians do oftentimes is realize the spiritual warfare that may be taking place. Let me give you a perfect case in point, those of you who are married. The reality is marriage is not difficult because you're married to just your husband who's an idiot, right? Marriage is difficult because marriage is a God thing, right? And one husband looked at his wife one time and he said, he was being mad and he was being ugly to her. She says, I just can't believe. How can someone like you be so stupid? And she replied back to her husband, well, God made me beautiful so that you would love me. God made me stupid so that I would love you. Right? That's not really what's... I mean, you got two broken people living in the same house with broken stuff trying to make something work, which is difficult. But let's be honest. A lot of times, marriage is difficult because Satan is actively coming against it. I talk to a lot of marriage couples that will talk about, well, we just need to learn to better communicate. I need to learn how to speak her love language. I need to learn how, whatever, if she would do this or if he would do that. All these kind of things we're working on are, you know, effective pathways for communication, understanding, love, and respect, da 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 da. All right, I get that. Those are all good things. But understand something. Even if you're doing all those things, there's still someone opposing you. Satan is trying to actively destroy everything that you do. With accusations, with strategies, if you will, to tear down that which God is building up. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, and you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, which you were once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, in the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the reality is before you came to Christ, this is the pathway that you took. But now he says, who among you are we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and were by very nature children of wrath, just as others. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, for we walk not in the flesh, we not war after the flesh. For these weapons are not carnal, but mighty to God, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Here's what we see, that there's these strongholds, these mentalities that we have in life that are actively hindering the work of God in life. And yet the spiritual weapons of our warfare are to tear down those strongholds, bringing every thought into that captivity into the conformity of Christ. The reality is, this is a very real battle that rages on the outside and the inside of our lives. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, as since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." James chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Charles Spurgeon wrote this about this very text, that the children of Israel were no longer under the power of the Amalekites. They were free men, so they were not under the power of sin any longer. The yoke of sin had been broken by God's grace, had been broken from their necks, and now we have to fight not as slaves against a master, but as free men against a foe. Moses never said to the children of Israel that while they're in Egypt, go and fight with Pharaoh. Not at all. It is God's work to bring us out of Egypt and to make us his people. But when we are delivered from bondage of sin and slavery, although it is God's work to help us, we must be active in our cause. Now that we are alive from dead unto sin, we must wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness if we are to overcome. Here's the reality, guys, is you're going to have to fight. Now, I'll finish up with this, a PTR point to remember. The strategy that was involved here is not found in our text that we're reading. So you have to go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 and 19. And it refers to this very battle that's being fought here. And it says this about the Amalekites. They attacked from the rear. They attacked suddenly from behind. It was unprovoked. It was uncalled for. And yet, who did they go after first? In Deuteronomy chapter 25, he says they went after the weak, the women, and the children. Here's a point to remember by the way the methods the enemy attacks. The enemy often attacks when God's people, after they have experienced spiritual blessings. But the Lord can use those attacks to keep us, from trusting in the gifts instead of the giver. So here's the thing. He attacks the weak spots, right? So you look at the weaknesses in your lives. I don't care how strong you are in one particular area of discipline. The reality is, if you got some glaring weaknesses in your life, that's where Satan goes for, right? That's where he goes for in the family. That's where he goes for in the relationship with the wives, the children, so on and so forth. These Amalekites didn't even do the respectable warrior aspect and fight Israel face-to-face, if you will. They went behind their backs and attacked their backside, their weak side, if you will. Why does this matter in Scripture? You need to understand something. Satan doesn't play fair. He doesn't. He doesn't play fair. He's not going to give you fair notice when he's coming to try to destroy your life. It'll come out of nowhere, and it'll seem that many times those attacks that are the fiercest come on the backside of a big-time blessing. Like God just showed up, did some amazing things for you in your life, answered some huge, big-time prayer, and you're thinking, man, walking with Jesus is great. Everything is fine. I'm eating my ice cream, and Jesus is good. Everything is great. And bam, you get hit out of nowhere. And you're like, whoa, what just happened? Understand something. Satan will try, he'll try to attack you either to keep you from gaining traction in your Christian life, right? Like you start making some good decisions and then some really bad stuff happens, right? Satan does that all the time. Or what he'll do is he'll try to circumvent, because now you've gotten his attention. You start really moving forward for Jesus, guarantee you are asking for some serious attacks. As individuals and as a church as a whole, that's the reality we're going to experience. Now, here's the thing that God does with those attacks, like I said in the PTR. What God will even do in those moments of attack that Satan is attacking against us, he'll help us with that very attack, help us understand that we don't trust in the gift, we trust in the giver. It's not about the provision, it's about the provider. So here's the question I'm going to leave you guys with this. If Jesus never did a single thing for you the rest of your life, would you still praise him? A lot of times we're in this for the blessing, not the blesser. And sometimes it can be almost unconscious that we just expect God to do all this stuff for us rather than God being his own reward. Let's use the moments when we're struggling, when we're in a fight against the devil, against our own flesh, to remind us that we trust not in the gifts that he provides, but in the giver and his presence, because his presence is the only thing that matters. Let's pray.